Good morning. Glad to see each and every one of you here this morning, and I hope that it's been a good week for you all. Thank you very much for your prayers for my wife. She's doing much better and perkier and sassier and all that kind of stuff, and she's back with us today, and I'm just grateful for all your prayers for her, and she's doing much, much better. Do you suppose Jesus always knew the truth about who he was? Of course he did. Of course he did. You know, clearly he knew that he was the Son of God, and he knew that he was God in the flesh. But the question that most people wonder is, when did he know? I mean, he didn't lay there in the crib and as a baby thinking, I'm a baby God. You know, I mean, I don't think that occurred. I mean, he was 100% human and he was 100% God, but as human babies don't even think of themselves as a human being, let alone whether they're a human baby or a God baby or not. So he was as normal of a baby as any babies that's ever been born. They don't think about, you know, their status as deity or not. He was indeed 100% man and 100% God. And that's the thing that I think most people have a hard time getting their minds around with Jesus, is how can he be all one thing and all another? Maybe he could be 50% one and 50% the other, but that's not the case with Jesus. He was 100% human being like you and I. He had acne growing up. He probably had, you know, freckles, or he'd get colds like we all get in the wintertime, and he had probably had to fight sicknesses and different things like that, like all of us. He had emotions and all the kinds of things that you and I have. And at the same time, he was 100% God. Luke 2, verse 40 says that Jesus, as a young child, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So as a human, he had to learn things as a child. He had to learn things like, he had to learn how to feed himself, and he had to learn how to dress himself, and he had to learn things like in his father's workshop, how to build things and swing a hammer and put things together. He had a learning curve like all of us. But in his deity, what did he know, and when did he know it? The grace of God was upon him. Well, we know one thing. We do know that he knew he was God as early as the age of 12, don't we? When he was 12, the Bible tells us that he and his family went to Jerusalem, to the temple for Passover, and he got left behind. They are halfway back home, and they discovered, hey, no Jesus. Where'd Jesus go? Did a head count. Where's Jesus? He's not here. Come to find out, Jesus stayed behind in the temple, and he was he was conversing with and having deep discussions, adult discussions with the teachers of the law, and back and forth with them. And when they got back there and they found Jesus and they started to grill him, "Jesus, what in the world are you doing? Do you know what you put your mother and I through here?" And Jesus answered them. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 49 tells the whole story if you ever want to read that. Jesus answers them in verse 49 and he says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So as a 12-year-old boy, he was fully aware of who he was and what he was and what his purpose was about. So Jesus was well aware of who he was and what his purpose was, and he began, and he later on, about the age of 30, he began his earthly ministry. Early on in his ministry, his disciples had observed him praying and asked him to teach them to pray. We talked about that this morning, or Tim taught it this morning in our adult Sunday school, about the Lord's Prayer. And as we discussed there, he said, "This is the way you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come." And this is something I want to draw your attention to. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We don't always focus in on each word and each phrase as we read through the Lord's Prayer. But this one today, I want us to pay particular attention to. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, we pray for his kingdom to come in its fullness. But it's not there yet. It's not there yet. Thus, we need to always continually pray for his kingdom to come. Yes, Jesus is Lord right now. He's Lord right now, and we are his subjects. And he is our king. But the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. Not everyone acknowledges his kingdom, kingship. You know that? You realize that? If it was come in its fullness, there would be no need to continue on with all this, all the sin and the terrible things that's going on in our world. You know what when you hear people say, "You know, I just don't know why God doesn't put an end to all of this terrible sinfulness and the evil and the wickedness that's going on in our world today." Well, if God's kingdom had come in its fullness, he wouldn't put up with it anymore. It'd been done. It'd be over. There'd be no need to put up with any more of it. But his kingdom has not come in its fullness. There's still souls out there to be won. There's still repentance that needs to be done. His kingdom is not come in its fullness. The kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. Not everyone acknowledges this kingship. Oh, but they will. They will. Whether they like it or they don't. And don't think for one moment, not one single moment, this means that God is not sovereign, that he isn't reigning, and that Jesus isn't exalted and sitting at his right hand. It's just that the kingdom is not yet come in its fullness, as there are still those who have yet to recognize his sovereign right to rule. There are still those in rebellion, still in the clutches of Satan. And we, as blood-washed believers in Jesus Christ, are marked enemies of Satan. Satan doesn't like it one little bit. And he's holding on for all he's worth to those that are still still unbelieving, that still haven't come to understand who Jesus is. They're out there to be won. And if Satan has anything to do with it, they won't ever get the opportunity to hear the gospel message. And this we have witnessed, this very thing we have witnessed, this battle between Satan and believers, Satan and the unbelievers that are in the balance out there. We've witnessed this, haven't we, in our study of Revelation, as described for us in the last days. Well, we think there's a battle going on now. You wait till these things come true, till these things come in the second in the days of that John is describing in Revelation. There'll be a battle like you have never seen before. Satan, in the last days, Satan will have, Satan has and will continue to turn his full ferocity against Christians. It'll be a battle not just for those that are up for grabs, so to speak, but also a battle that he thinks that he might be able to win against Christians, against Christ, and against the church. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. We haven't gotten to chapter 13 yet. But in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "It was also given to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them." That's his goal. See, we are at war, whether you know it or not. That war's already begun. It'll amp up. We're at war. Satan has attacked Jesus, and he will also surely attack his followers. Right at the end time, with full fury. But, believers, fellow Christians, I want to give you some good news this morning. There is good news. In chapter 10 and 11, if you recall, we witnessed the interlude or the intermission, so to speak, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, just as there was between the sixth and the seventh seals. At the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, there's a difference between the seals and the trumpets. Remember what the difference was? The trumpets are trumpets of judgment. The seals merely opened were what opened up the book of life, or the book opened up the book. The trumpets are the trumpets of judgment. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, we'll see something much, much different. So if you remember, as we concluded our message last week, in last week's message, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14 said this. It said, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So when we begin today, our text today is going to be in Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. We're going to polish off chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Now, it begins by saying the seventh angel, or the seventh trumpet, so to speak, is sounded. This doesn't mean that the third woe is beginning. The third woe is coming quickly. Quickly is a very relative term. But let's start here. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 15 through 19 in chunks. Three different segments. The first one is verses 15 through 17. Let's read together. Verses 15 through 17. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken our great power, you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Good news. We're in heaven now. We're in heaven. Remember, they at the end of the tail end of our chapter 11, 1 through 14 passage. They had gone to heaven. They were in heaven, and here the angel is talking about how the seventh angel is sounded, and there's celebration going on. But it's in the midst also. It's in the midst of non-believers, of Satan and his minions and so forth. Just because the good guys are celebrating God and so forth doesn't mean that there aren't bad guys in the crowd overseeing this or seeing this going on. So you might notice that verse 15 doesn't immediately begin speaking of the judgments of God. Because, again, the trumpets all along here have been talking about judgments. So this isn't immediately talking about a judgment. It's not beginning with speaking of judgments of God. Rather, it's speaking of the sounding of the seventh angel, the trumpet. We hear the roar of heavenly voices proclaiming and celebrating the coming of the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. See, this is because, although verse 14 might lead one to think the third woe is coming quickly, we might think that means immediately, as in the following verses. But it doesn't necessarily mean, we've got to pump the brakes a little bit here. We'll get to it, just not right now. We must be patient. First things first. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, if you remember, described the three woes, the final three judgments. The final three, three or the last three trumpets or judgments, calling them woes. There in verse 13, the eagles, you remember there was an eagle flying over, and it says in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Talking to the people who dwell on the earth. See, the woes fall on the unbelieving world. Those who dwell on the earth are those who are of the earth, or of the world, not merely in the world. They are the wicked, the sinful. If we go back just a little bit further to chapter 6 and verse 10, remember, we had the martyrs, those who had died serving the Lord and testifying on behalf of the Lord, and they died in their cause. And they asked this question of the Lord. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from the judging and avenging of our blood on those?" There it is. "Who dwell on the earth." The blood of those who dwell on the earth. See, the three woes, the plagues, are the answer to that question. The third woe, John told us in 11:14, was coming quickly. We've already covered two of them. We've already covered two of those woes. Now we're getting ready to cover the third and final one, but it's not, we're not there yet. It's coming quickly, but it's not yet. See, while the proclamation of the angels and the heavenly voices celebrate what we believers all know to be true, what everyone in heaven knows to be true, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. We know that's true, don't we? We've been praising Him forever, ever since we gave our lives to Him and we repented of our sins and we were baptized into Him. We knew that He was the Lord and Christ of our life and of everything. We just knew that we wish everybody else knew that. Such a memo had not yet reached Satan and those who are in his clutches. They haven't got the memo yet, have they? We wish all of us, we wish everybody ought to know, right? Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. They're going through life in terrible darkness, I should say. All they have to do is give their life to Jesus and they'd have a whole new outlook on things. They'd live their life in light, in truth. A whole new world. And the 24 elders, it tells us, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fall on their faces worshiping Him. We've got a church, we've got a praise service going on here, and we're glorifying Christ and God. Fall on their faces worshiping Him. They glorify God for His great power and His sovereignty. What an amazing heavenly scene that we see here. We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. We're thinking, the day's here. It's here now. This is here. But not quite. Not quite. There's still non-believers out there. There's still wicked and evil and bad people out there that God's wrath needs to be satisfied. Psalm 110, verse 2 says, "The Lord will stretch forth Your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of Your enemies." Well, that's exactly what's happening here. He's ruling. He's ruling amongst us. We're not His enemies. We're having a great old time. All those with the marking, with the sign on our forehead, the seal on our forehead, that we belong to Him. It's a great day. But there are those, His enemies, that are observing this also, and they're not liking it. Verse 18, it's our second point, raising the ire of the nations and rewarding His people. In verse 18, tells us, "And the nations were enraged." You know, we celebrate and we glorify God every Lord's Day and every chance we get to come together and we glorify God. We're walking in sunshine, aren't we? Serving the Lord. But not everybody shares that with us. When we try to share the Lord Jesus and the gospel with people, there are people out there that, quite frankly, it enrages them. They just can't believe those Christians get away with that kind of stuff. We shouldn't have to put up with listening to that nonsense. You read it in the papers, you read it on the internet all the time about how they ought to be silenced, those Christians. Let's read verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath, God, Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." See, like I said before, Satan and the evil, non-believing world didn't get the memo. They don't know what all this praising and celebration to God is about. They thought they were in charge. They killed the witnesses. They snuffed out the church, so they thought. They were enraged. You know, I think God could show them a little something about rage, something about wrath, and he's about to do just that. The 24 elders speaking here are still speaking here at this point. It leaks into verse 18. This is who's telling us about this in verse 18 is the 24 elders. And they tell us that from God's wrath comes the time for the dead to be judged and the time for to reward his prophets and saints, or his prophets and saints, and all those who fear God's name, and the time to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now judgment, that just tells us that judgment day, we don't get a free pass just because we're believers, because we're washed in the blood of Jesus. We don't get okay, pass, you know, go past here, don't collect $200, all that kind of thing, you know. It's not like that. We're going to be in judgment. We go to judgment also. It's just when we sit before the throne of judgment, they look at us and they say, okay, what's your plea? We say guilty, but we're not guilty by reasoning of the blood of Jesus. And the judge looks at us and he says, you know, you're absolutely right. I didn't recognize you at first, but you are Jesus. I see Jesus when I look at you. You're white. Your robes are white and clean as the driven snow. Come on in. Not so for those that haven't put their faith in Jesus. So the judgment day is going to be for all of us, for every single person. Psalm chapter 2 is a direct prophecy of what we're talking about here. And I'm only going to read 9 verses of it, but it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Just imagine God thinking, you are enraged? What have you got to be enraged about? He scoffs at their enragement, if there's such a word. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. See, Psalm 2 is frequently quoted in the New Testament, where it's applied to Jesus as the great son of David and God's anointed. But Jesus didn't come the first time to fulfill this psalm. No, ruling with a rod of iron. There's no ruling with a rod of iron. But here in our text, in Revelation 11, at his second coming, it's fulfilled completely. The nations are truly in an uproar. The kings of the earth are indeed taking their stand against the Lord. God's wrath has come, and the time for the judgment of the dead has come. You can really see that if you read chapter 20 of Revelation. But it won't be all wrath and judgment. Verse 18 says, the time is also come to reward the prophets and the saints and those who fear the name of the Lord, the small and the great. So there'll be judgment, but there'll also be reward. The big guy and the little guy, important and insignificant, will all be rewarded according to what we've done. who will be rewarded amongst the believers in Jesus Christ, amongst those who fear God? Only those with Bible college degrees? Will it only be those who are missionaries? Got a lot to boast about? Maybe it'll only be the martyrs who lost their lives for their faith. Only preachers or elders or deacons? Those who fear your name, the small and the great. See, one of the themes that runs throughout Revelation is this: the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be rewarded. But there remains good news for us in verse 19 if we read further. Verse 19 is access to heaven, or even better, access to God. Let's read on, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. What's all that mean? Well, now here in 19, John sees in heaven the temple of God, and therein lies the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. You know, most people today believe that the physical Ark was likely destroyed by the Babylonians and therefore was lost to history. But really, the Ark of the Covenant is a piece of, it's a piece of wood that was overlaid in gold, and it's a physical thing. How important could that really be? You see, this is not the physical ark that John sees here, anyways. I don't want to say a metaphor, but it is along that line. You see, this is not the physical ark that John sees. This is in the temple of God in heaven. We need to remember that the tabernacle later on the temple that were built according to the specific plans given by God to Moses, all corresponding to the temple that's in heaven. They were shadows of the real temple in heaven. This is not the physical ark. This is in the temple of God in heaven. We remember that the tabernacle and later the temple were built according to specific plans that he had given to Moses, all corresponding to this temple. They were shadows of the reality in heaven. Just like Jesus was God, but the man-like figure, the manifestation of him, was really a shadow. It's something that we could look at and get our minds around, because like we talk about anthropomorphism, God doesn't have arms and legs and teeth and eyes, but he had to look that way so that we could have an image in our mind of what God is, of who God is. Same thing with the temple. Because if you read further in Revelation, you're going to find that in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. Because God, just like God dwells, is always use the temple as the place where God dwells, we get to heaven, God dwells within us. God dwells in each believer. They were shadows of the reality in heaven, these things. We also need to remember that by the time we get to the new heaven and the new earth, there will no longer be a temple, because God will be our temple. He will dwell with his people. So don't miss that. God will be with us. So John sees this temple in heaven opened, it says. The earthly temple had a building in the center. If you can envision in your mind the temple, it had a building in the center which housed the holy place and the most holy place. Now these two places, the holy place and the most holy place, were separated by a thick veil, curtain. The only ones allowed in the holy place were the priests to change the loaves of bread and trim the lamps and refresh the incense. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place. And that was only once a year to offer atonement, first for himself and then to the people. Why the veil? What was behind the veil and in the most holy place? Well, behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a box that was made of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with gold. We have that picture. There it is right there. I'm sure that's not exactly like it. It's somebody's rendition of it. It was overlaid with gold inside and out, which held the tablets of stone. Inside it, it held the tablets of stone, or the Ten Commandments. We refer to it in Exodus and Leviticus. They refer to it as the testimony. This is in Exodus 25:16. They call the Ten Commandments the testimony. Also a jar of manna and Aaron's budding rod. Now the top of the box, you see the lid there, the top of that is referred to as the mercy seat. And it's pure gold, and that's called the mercy seat. Now on the mercy seat, they were to make two golden cherubim with wings that are outstretched and facing each other. Each one of those cherubims, they have wings that are outstretched and facing each other, and their faces were to be facing downwards, but downwards towards the floor, towards the mercy seat. On opposite ends of the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 20 says, "The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat." You see, above the mercy seat was the presence of God. Now bear with me on this. It's very important. That triangular, that area above the mercy seat was considered the presence of God. So between God's presence above and the tablets of the law below was the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, once a year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the covenant, the blood of atonement. Of course, we know it represented the precious blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ, which would be shed once and for all, not once a year. And when we also know that when Christ's blood was shed, when he died, that veil in the temple, separating access to God's presence, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn asunder, representing the access that we all now have to the presence of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Heaven is now open. Access to redemption is open to all who will call upon him. Do we all now see what John was talking about here when he said these things. The importance of the Ark of the Covenant in the opening of heaven. And so our text finishes by saying, there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This all sounds incredibly familiar from earlier chapters in Revelation. They're all symbolic representations of the majesty and power of God in His presence. When John was first summoned to the great throne room of God in heaven in Revelation 4, verse 5, it was the first time that we saw it, and then again in chapter 8, verse 5, at the opening of the seventh seal. We'll witness them once again in chapter 16, towards the end of chapter 16, as the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out. But here in verse 19, the description is intensified as the addition of a great earthquake and a great hailstorm, showing God's wrath is being poured out with extreme fury. This is unlike anything that has been seen before. Here, it is intensified not only with a great earthquake, as with the seventh seal and the seventh bowl, but it's also shown with a great hailstorm. God's wrath must still be satisfied toward all those who stand in rejection of Him and the gospel. That we're going to see next week when we go into chapter 12, as Satan continues to try to wage war against Christ and against his church, against all of us, all the believers. So like the 24 elders, we fall on our faces and worship to the one who has saved us, who's delivered us from his righteous wrath. Will you pray with me today? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has freed us from a life apart from you. Blessed Lord, we thank you, Lord, for sealing us, Lord, for claiming us as your very own. Blessed Lord, we thank you for the confidence that you give us, Lord, that we belong to you. And we need never fear the things that we see that are yet to come. Are things that we would have to fear were it not for Jesus, for his mercy and for his grace. Blessed Lord, we thank you today for the blood that you shed for us in cleansing us of the sins in our lives. Lord, this morning, if there's one here that is not believed in you, that has not repented of their past sinful life and given of these past things in their lives, Lord, and been obedient in baptism to wash away their sins and receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that this would be the day, Lord. Let them not wait one minute more, that they could be cleansed of all of this and become a new creation in Jesus Christ this morning. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Amen. This time I